We have some vans that will be right outside here because it might be snowing or raining again or hailing or thundering or bullets might be flying, whatever. We're ready for it. We'll have a couple Calvary vans that will pick you up. If your car's parked way out and you want to get shuttled to it, we'll drop you off so that you don't have to walk so far. And we're going to be expanding our parking lot soon because we need more parking, and we'll just get more shuttles so we can work this. This week was a great week. Wednesday night we had a gathering, we called it. That's the name of the worship album we just produced, Gatherings. And Wednesday night was all devoted to praise, worship, and teaching on worship. And we had a great time. And then Thursday night, Chuck Smith gave, I think, the best message I've ever heard on prayer. It was so excellent as he was getting us ready for the crusade. Then Saturday, we had a baptism. And we baptized over 100. I don't know how many, but it was a lot of people. And it was great. And I love baptism so much because they just energize me as I hear the testimonies of different people. One girl was from Germany. I could tell because she spoke in a German accent, and I asked her where she's from. She says Germany. She's in high school, and she came over here, and she's going back in a couple weeks to Germany just for a brief time here. And she came Easter sunrise service and walked forward and gave her life to Christ and was there to be baptized yesterday in the pool. And so she's going to go be a light. Isn't it neat how God has his, ordains it so that somebody comes all the way from Germany to meet Christ and then go back home. Then there was a couple instances, one in particular, of one young lady walked up to me and she had tears in her eyes. And so I always ask people, when did you come to Christ? And she looked around a little sheepishly and she said, is it too late? I said, what do you mean? She goes, well, Easter you gave an altar call and I didn't come forward. And I knew that I should have. And I wrestled with it, and I've been fighting it ever since. She goes, last night, I didn't get any sleep. I was tossing and turning all night in my bed, and I kept dreaming that I should be here at this baptism and give my life to Christ. So I prayed right there in the pool. She gave her heart to Jesus Christ, and then we immediately baptized her. It was classic. And then my staff pastors came to Christ yesterday, too. It was a great time. No, I'm just kidding. That's a joke. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Continuing in our study of Matthew chapter 5, we come now to verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. A few years ago, we had a family reunion in Southern California. People from all over the states, part of our family, showed up, and it was my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. Just a treat. And each of the boys were to stand up and say something to our parents about whatever was on our heart. As I was observing the event, it suddenly struck me how rare 50th wedding anniversaries are. A dying breed. And so I simply stood up and said, I just want to thank my mom and dad for giving what I would consider the best gift they could give to any child. And that is you stayed together for 50 years. And you passed on that legacy of commitment to us. And if you never gave us anything else, you gave us that. Thank you very much. It was such a sweet gift to give to your children. Marriage is an endangered species these days. It should be on the endangered species list. We hear people make vows. Until death do us part. And yet those vows are broken quite regularly. I even heard of a lady who had gone through four marriages. First, she married a millionaire and divorced him. And then secondly, she married an actor and divorced him. Then she married a minister and divorced him. Then she married a funeral director. And this was confusing to her friends. One finally said, well, why did you marry those four professional men in that order? She said, well, I married one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. Well, there's two processes that should never be entered into prematurely, and that is divorce and embalming. Now, that's a light little introduction, and yet the rest of this study is pretty heavy duty because of the subject matter. It is not my favorite subject, divorce. It's touchy. It causes lots of pain, and I know that right now I am speaking to people who have suffered or are suffering the pain of divorce. Or you're the product of a divorce. So I know it's difficult. I know it's touchy, yet Jesus didn't skirt the issue, did he? Nor should we skirt the issue. It happens to be next in the text. We can't just say, well, you know, we've had a great time in the Sermon on the Mount. Now look at verse 33. We've got to go through it. And Jesus spoke about this subject. It is part of Scripture. It is prevalent today, divorce is. And it's very confusing because on the one hand, you have people advocating it, endorsing it, and on the other hand, you have the real-life pain that comes with it. For instance, you have back in 1975, Paul Simon's song, 50 Ways to Leave Your Lover. Do you remember that song? You just step out the back, Jack. Make a new plan, Stan. You don't have to be coy, Roy. Just get yourself free. That's how the song goes. Just get yourself free. That's pop culture's commentary on divorce. It's gone from pop culture to even certain so-called experts. The book called Divorce, How and When to Get It by John Adam and Nancy Adam Williamson says, yes, people, your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. Letting go of your marriage, if it's no longer good for you, can be the most successful thing you've ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. Oh, it makes it sound like so good. Now, you contrast that with real life experiences. You talk to people who go through them, periods of isolation, alienation, depression, emotional pain, sometimes without end, and you get a different story. For instance, here's a letter, unsigned letter from a man published in a Grand Rapids Press. He said, I am going through a divorce and it is no picnic. I have two children that I don't see often enough. I'm alone most of the time, and time is all I have. If you're married, he says, live it up, but live it up with your spouse and not someone else's. The heartbreak of losing years of your life, your wife, your children, nearly kills you. It's as if you have died. This morning, I want to stick to these two verses and a couple other verses that I think dovetail into this for understanding's sake. I want to be both biblical and compassionate. I also realize that there are a number of issues that probably play into this that we just don't have enough time to cover today. You could virtually do a series on this, and I have done a series on this. So for sake of the text, let's get into verse 31 and 32. Now, we want to look at the permissive view of divorce and then the proper view of divorce. Verse 31 brings up the permissive view in the days of Jesus and then the proper view in verse 32. First of all, the permissive view. I draw your attention to one word in particular. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That was the issue in their mind. Divorce is okay as long as you've done the paperwork. If you have the proper certificate, the legalities are covered, divorce is a-okay. It would help to understand their view of divorce if we got a little bit of the picture, once again, the background, the culture. The culture, this first century culture of Judaism, had behind it the Romans as well as the Greeks. They had occupied the land and influenced people with their beliefs. First of all, the Greek culture. The Greek culture was a male-dominated patriarchal culture that had a low view of women. Women, according to the Greeks, were simply objects to be owned. Within marriage, a wife was expected to live in seclusion, never to be seen in public. She had no social life. She really didn't count for much, they thought. But, according to the Greek women had to be absolutely pure in their morals. While men could have moral license, they were expected to have courtesans and concubines, mistresses. That was okay. It was unlawful for Greek women to divorce their husbands, but it was lawful for Greek men to divorce their wives. All Greek men had to do is take two witnesses, and the divorce was accomplished. The marriage was over. So that's the Greek culture. And when you compare where we are with the Greek culture, you've come a long way, baby. Then there was the Roman culture, and the Romans took over the world and were occupying even Israel at this time, and it pervaded the world with its culture. Now, in the Roman culture, divorce was really not even noticed, wasn't even an issue. In fact, did you know that for the first 520 years of Roman history, there was not one recorded incident of divorce? Then suddenly, divorce was noticed, and divorce became very widespread. In fact, the first recorded incident of divorce was in the year 234 BC, Spurius Carvilius Ruga divorced his wife because his wife couldn't have children. Then suddenly it became epidemic. You say, well, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. The Romans conquered the Greeks militarily, but the Greeks had conquered the Romans morally. They influenced them with their own shifting values of morality. And so the way the Greeks viewed marriage and divorce was then also the way the Romans began to view marriage and divorce. It became so prevalent that one writer, a Roman writer, Seneca, said that there were women that used to number their years by the names of their husbands. One woman had 8 husbands in 5 years. Another Roman woman had 28 different husbands. There was even a cynical Roman jest that said, marriage brings only 2 happy days, the day when the husband first clasps his wife to his breast and the day when he lays her in the tomb. That's how they viewed marriage and divorce. And now we come to the Jews, and that's really where verse 31 comes to bear. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, theoretically, and I choose my words, theoretically, no nation on earth had high moral values higher than the Jews when it came to marriage and divorce. The Jews loved marriage, they hated divorce, theoretically. It was said that there's only one reason a man could not get married and have kids, and that is if he devoted himself to the study of the law. That was the only acceptable reason. If a man refused to marry and have children, he was said to have broken the positive commandments of the law, where God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so a man was said to have killed his posterity if he refused to marry and have children. And of course, the Jews had all sorts of beautiful, flowery sayings regarding marriage and divorce, like, the very altar of God will shed tears if a man divorces the wife of his youth. That's a beautiful saying, but it wasn't practiced. Or here's one, a man should surrender his own life rather than commit adultery. There was a problem, though. That was their theory. Yes, we know that we should uphold marriage and divorce is a no-no, but a problem entered in. The problem was an interpretation of Scripture. Turn with me back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Turn there and leave a marker there. We're going to explore this scripture this morning for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's the only passage that refers to the divorce procedure in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 24. We'll read the first four verses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house. When she has departed from his house, goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. You say, what was the problem in that text? The problem was in verse 1. If a husband finds some uncleanness in her. What does that mean, uncleanness? The guys were interested in that question. What does uncleanness mean? Well, two schools of thought developed, a conservative and a liberal school. The conservative school was headed by Rabbi Shammai. And Rabbi Shammai said uncleanness can only refer to adultery. Another guy came along by the name of Rabbi Hillel, and Rabbi Hillel broadened the meaning of the word uncleanness to mean almost anything. For an example, Rabbi Hillel said, if the wife spoils his dinner by putting too much salt in his food, grounds for divorce. He went on to say, if the wife was in public with her head uncovered, grounds for divorce. If the wife talked with men in the streets, grounds for divorce, uncleanness. If she was a brawling woman, grounds for divorce. If she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's parents, grounds for divorce. So he's broadening the term uncleanness way, way out there. Then a guy by the name of Rabbi Akiba came along later on and broadened it even more to say, even if a husband who is married finds a woman more attractive than his wife is now unclean, and he can divorce his wife and marry somebody else. Now, which do you figure was the most popular interpretation among the guys in those days? That's right, the more liberal one. Hey, I like that. That's the Word of God. It's the Bible. They just interpreted it to such nutty ways. They broadened it. All he had to do, according to the Jews, according to these rabbis, is give a certificate of divorce. The certificate was the issue, the paperwork. And the certificate read this, let this be from me thy writ of divorce and letter of dismissal and deed of liberation, that thou mayest marry whatsoever man thou wilt. What does this all mean? It means that by the time of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 5, there was rampant no-fault divorce. You could divorce for any reason. You could say, we just don't get along. We're going to get divorced. And she cooks my food with too much salt. So you could go out, run out, and get a divorce legally. To them, the only issue was the certificate. So we have then the Greeks, we have the Romans, we have the Jews. And I think in line with this permissible view of divorce, we should include the Americans. Because I think we have followed the line of thinking of the Greeks, the Romans, and the liberal Jews to some degree, don't you? You know that divorce has risen. I know you know that. But it's risen in this century 700%. In 1920, there was one divorce for every seven marriages. In 1960, there was one divorce for every four marriages. In 1972, there was one divorce for every three marriages. Now there's one divorce for every 2 to 3 marriages, depending on which poll you believe or which set of experts you rely on. It's between one divorce to every 1.8 marriages or 2.5 marriages to 3 marriages. Point is, divorce is rising. On any given day in America, there are 3,197 couples who get divorced. This is the permissive view of divorce for any reason. Now let's look at the proper view of divorce. Verse 32, but I say to you. Now let me just say, as we get into this verse and uncover certain truths, Jesus, again, contrasts, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. I think that's where we ought to camp, don't you? Where Jesus says, this is what I say unto you, okay, this is what I'll believe. I mean, if we claim to be Christians, we got to have the same attitude that God, that Jesus has toward marriage and divorce. It's one of the tests, no doubt, of true saving faith, is that we hold His view and with God's power and strength uphold it. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, I want to clear up a cloudy scripture, and that's the one we just uncovered. Deuteronomy 24, go back to it. Let's uncover the meaning of it as best we can. What does it mean, this set of scriptures, these four verses in Deuteronomy, this certificate of divorce? What's it all about? That's what Shammai and Hillel debated. Well, first of all, understand that God's basic view of divorce is this, Malachi 2:16. God says, I hate divorce. Don't misunderstand. He doesn't say, I hate divorced people. He loves divorced people. He loves all people. But the act of the divorce, God says, I abhor it, I hate it. It's not part of my original design. Now, with that in mind, we're never going to find a scripture as liberal as something Hillel came up with. You're never going to find a scripture that says, well, if you're married and you don't like your wife, dump her in Jesus' name and go on. You'll never find that. And you don't have a commandment nor a recommendation in Deuteronomy 24 to get a divorce. In fact, the main issue in these four verses isn't even divorce. The main issue in these verses isn't even the certificate of divorce. The main issue is to protect a woman from a man who would divorce his wife unlawfully. And now, having divorced, she's remarried and then divorced again. It's unlawful for him to remarry her again after she has been defiled. It's a set of conditional clauses with a prohibition. If this happens, and then that happens, and then that happens, this can't happen, is the issue. But there is that phrase in verse 1 that troubles us. If he finds uncleanness in her, what does that mean exactly? It must mean something indecent, something improper. Literally, in Hebrew, it means the nakedness of a thing. And some interpreters say this means repeated indecent exposure. Repeated indecent exposure. The great scholar Alfred Edersheim says the word describes a poor reputation. Now, let me tell you this. I don't know exactly what it means. Whatever it means, though, it can't mean adultery. The uncleanness here can't mean sexual immorality. You know why? Because what is the consequence in the law for adultery? Stoning, not divorce. Somebody was caught in adultery. They were taken before a tribunal and stoned to death. And this is also the law, Deuteronomy 24. So whatever it is, it can't mean adultery. It means something indecent, something impure, something improper, maybe even promiscuous, that stopped short of actual adultery. Whatever was the reason the guy let go of his wife, it was not the right reason. It was an unbiblical reason. Because in verse 4, it says she is defiled. It says, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. Now, wait a minute. How'd she get defiled? By him unbiblically divorcing her and then she committing adultery by a remarriage. That's how she got defiled. So the issue of uncleanness is something short of actual adultery. What is God saying? He's protecting a woman from her first husband who would say, well, I married Jane, but I'm going to dump her. And she can go ahead and get married, but I'll always persuade her to leave her husband. Or if he dies, I'll marry her back. God says, no, you won't. you will think twice about this divorce issue, lest you cause adultery or defilement to happen. Okay, with that in mind, I want you to turn over to Matthew 19. Oh, we'll get back to that last verse. Matthew 19 is a must to understand it. It sheds more light on it. And now you'll probably understand Matthew 19 like you've never understood it before. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Notice how they ask this. "For just any reason?" Why'd they ask it that way? Which rabbi were they believing? Hillel and Akiba, who said, "Puts too much salt in your food. Get rid of her, any reason." That was their prevalent view. So they said, "Hey, Jesus, is it okay to get divorced for just any reason?" Because that's exactly what they believed. Notice Jesus' answer. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" Stop right there. Notice how Jesus answers it with the Bible. Haven't you read? See, the issue to Jesus isn't what is cultural or what is popular or what is done. What the Bible says to Jesus is crucial. So he asks these Pharisees, scribes, these are Bible experts, "Don't you guys read the book? Don't you read the owner's manual? Haven't you read?" Read what? "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." What does Jesus do? Takes them back to the beginning, before the law was given. And he shows God's original blueprint for marriage. Why? Because the only way we're going to understand God's view of divorce is to understand God's view of marriage in the beginning. What is God's view of marriage? Marriage, first of all, is to be intimate. He calls it one flesh. Secondly, marriage is to be permanent. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Notice the definition, by the way, of marriage. One flesh. That's God's view of marriage. What is it? One flesh. They're joined together. And in Hebrew, the word join means to be glued inseparably. Have you ever played with super glue? Fascinating stuff. Boy, does it bond quickly. I discovered this one time when I was playing with it. And I went like this. Man, that stuff sticks quickly. It bonds quickly. Okay, take two pieces of paper, super glue them together. Let them sit for a few years, come back and say, "I've changed my mind. I think these two pieces of paper are mutually incompatible." Separate them. You'll never separate those two without irreparable damage. They have essentially become a unit, one flesh. That is God's view of marriage. Now, I don't expect the world to uphold that. But don't you think that Christians ought to view marriage like God views marriage? It's one flesh. It is permanent. Till death do us part doesn't mean till debt do us part. It's permanent. And if we view it the way God views it, it means that for us to just divorce for any reason is like cutting off your leg to get to a splinter. I got a splinter in my leg. Solution? Cut off the leg. That's too radical. Get at the splinter. Deal with the issue rather than divorce. Deal with the problem and resolve it. Oh, but we've just found that we're incompatible. Let me say that I think everybody in the world is incompatible with everybody else in the world. Right? I mean, you live with someone long enough, you're going to find out they're a little bit different. Sometimes very different. Maybe that's why you got together. Opposites attract. We're incompatible by nature. The issue is the commitment. Okay, look at verse 7. They said to him, they're not the kind to back down quickly. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Did you hear that? That's a misconception. Did Moses ever command them? Was Deuteronomy 24, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt divorce thy wife? No, he said, if that happens, and if this happens, then don't do that. It was a permissible thing, but not a commandment. Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. Now, the reason they said there's a commandment is there was a document called the Targum of Palestine, which interprets Deuteronomy 24 as a commandment. So that by the time of Jesus, they really thought, it's a commandment. I found something unclean. I am biblically bound to get rid of the gal. Jesus says, forget the Targum, forget Hillel, forget Akiva. Go back to the book. And the book says, from the beginning, that's not the way it was. It's not in God's original design. God invents marriage, man invents divorce, and it becomes a divine concession to human sin. But it's not a commandment. Okay, go back now to Matthew 5. Let's clear up this cloudy issue once and for all. He says in verse 32 what he says in Matthew 19. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, I know what you heard. I know what Hillel said. I know what Akiba said. I know what the Targum of Palestine said. Dump your wife for any reason. In fact, it's now a commandment. I know what they said. And now you're saying the only issue is paperwork. But I'm telling you the original design. I'm telling you the issue isn't just the paperwork. I'm telling you there's only one allowable reason for a believer to initiate divorce, and that is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. This now is the core of Jesus' teaching. The only permissible cause of a believer initiating a divorce is sexual immorality. If you've been sinned against by your spouse in the area of sexual immorality. What is the word Jesus chooses for sexual immorality? It's the word porneia in the Greek. Porneia is often translated fornication. We get the word pornography from it. But the word porneia is a broad term. Now, some people object to this and they say, well, there are two Greek terms and one is a very narrow term meaning just adultery. That's right. When Jesus used this word, he used the broader term, sexual immorality. Porneia means adultery. It covers homosexuality, lesbianism, child molesting, prostitution, bestiality. Any of those things done when there's been a marriage bond constitutes porneia and is the only allowable cause for a believer to initiate a divorce. It's very plain then, isn't it? Is Jesus advocating divorce? No, not at all. He's only saying there are times when it is allowable for a believer to go get one. And that is if they've been sinned against because of sexual immorality. So Jesus' words are not different from Moses' words. It's not holding them to a higher standard than Moses did. He's certainly going above and beyond what they thought, but not what Moses taught and not what God designed. That means Jesus certainly would be against divorce because of mutual incompatibility. It certainly means that Jesus would be against the book that was written in California, How to Do Your Own Divorce. He certainly would be against the judge in Las Vegas, Nevada, who is offering group divorces, 15 couples at a time, done very quickly. He certainly would be against the practice in Tampa, Florida, drive-through divorces. You stay in your car, you get it done. He certainly would be against the advertisement on the back of TV Guide that says, quote, order your divorce ring band today. Now is the time to celebrate your new beginning. Having said all of that, I want to close with three applicable nuggets of truth to walk home with. Three things to apply to our lives very quickly. Number one, say no to accommodation. Say no to accommodation. Don't accommodate just because the culture says, it's okay, it's cool. Just because it's politically correct. Say no to accommodation. look at those advertisements and say, no, that's not right. It's not true. Refuse to be molded into the soap opera image of marriage, divorce, adultery. Or as Paul said, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Say no to accommodation. Secondly, say no to condemnation. Speaking this to you Christians who think, well, I've never sinned in this area. Say no to condemnation. Yeah, but Skip, the Bible says God hates divorce. I know, he said that. It's true, he does. But God also said after that, I will forgive their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. God hates divorce. He loves divorcees. He loves people. Refuse to point the judgmental finger. Walk softly around a broken heart. Some people today feel that pain of their own sin or other sin against them. So watch your attitude. It's not the unpardonable sin. But it is sin, you might say. But I'll say back to you, you're right, it is sin. That's why it's forgivable. Jesus came to deal with that issue, didn't he? Sin? So say no to accommodation. Say no to condemnation. Say yes to sanctification. To keeping your relationship at whatever stage it is in now, in a holy place before God. At whatever spot you're in. You may feel uneasy right now. You might think, well, I've blown it in this area. I've gone against the Scripture. Start now and take hold of now. Walk in God's ideal now. At the realization of where you failed. And that's where obedience must begin. Obedience begins at the point where we realize our sin and our failure. Oh God, after hearing this message today, now I know what I must do to preserve this matrimony, this marriage, this commitment that I've made. Help me to do the right thing. I want to close with this. Although divorce is permissible, except, he said, for the cause of sexual immorality, Jesus knows that sexual immorality so violates the oneness bond that it's an out. It is an out. It's permissible. It doesn't mean it's a commandment. It's not the only option. I believe that couples who have gone through this can still reconcile and restore their marriage. And I've seen believing spouses who've been sinned against because their husband or wife has gone out and been immoral, and they said, you know what, I don't feel a peace in my heart to divorce, although I could. I don't feel a peace. I want to restore the marriage. I want to forgive. It's an option, not a command. I worked with a young girl who was married. Her name was Kathy. Her husband's name was Vincent. Sweet couple. Eventually, their marriage, well, it waned because, as many marriages, they're not tended. Just grew weeds in it. They were not plucked. And eventually, he went out and had an affair. And he got another girl pregnant. And then he left his wife, divorced her. I worked with Kathy, and every day she'd say, would you pray for my marriage? Would you pray that God would restore it? I'm thinking, well, it's over with. He's divorced you. We've been praying, and he left. You're free. She said, no, I believe God wants to restore my marriage. She did this for 2 years. Now, some of her close friends were saying, Kathy, come on, wake up and smell the coffee. Ain't going to happen. This is past tense. He's shacking up with this girl now. He hadn't remarried, but he left his wife, and he's just living with a gal. She says, no, but I believe God wants to restore it. A few years after that, I had the privilege of remarrying Kathy and Vincent in Newport Beach. He repented. He came to Christ. He decided to adopt the baby with Kathy. Kathy wanted to do it. He decided not to live with this gal anymore, but to come to Christ, give his life to the marriage once again. We put him through premarital classes, and I got to marry them on the bluff overlooking the ocean. Great remarriage. Great testimony of restoration. It's God's mercy. Oh, but my marriage, you don't know. It's so far gone, it'll never happen. I would say this was pretty far gone. And I think God can do a lot of stuff if we let Him. Father, Help us at least to have the same attitude toward marriage and divorce that you do if we say we follow you. These are hard sayings for some of us. So hard that even the disciples in Matthew 19, we remember, said, well, if that's the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Truly, that once we become believers, there is a higher level that it is possible by your Spirit to live under. These are kingdom ethics. This is kingdom living. We want to follow you and let the kingdom of God pervade every area of our lives, including our marriages. First and foremost, our marriages. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.